Well, we're truly well fed and watered. I don't know about being thirsty. that was wonderful lunch. Thank you to everyone who provided and served us. It was wonderful. You've treated me very royally, from buying me my tea last night to serving me lunch today. And thank you, too, for all the conversations and the encouragements from a number of people who've come. You're very gracious, and I appreciate it. And so let's just pray again as we think about the Holy Spirit as a river today. Lord, we've just been singing these songs, the song The River, focusing on the Holy Spirit, that life-giving, thirst-quenching river of God that flows from the heart of God. And I just pray today yet again that you would come, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher and teach us what you would have us learn from your words. And pray that you would just make things clear to us if there's areas we're confused about, or maybe we have questions we have, we're looking for answers to those questions. I just pray that you would just come and minister to people at their point of need today. And thank you again for this church, and thank you for this time. Amen. So, no tangents at the start of today. You'll be glad to know, some of you anyway. So we're at session number 3, and we want to think about the Holy Spirit as a river, or as water. This is an image in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that we're going to look at today, of the power of the Spirit in our lives. I have heard that a few people have been asking the question, well, how can I be filled with the Spirit? So I'm going to talk about that in this session. So if that's what you're anxious to hear, then hold tight and we'll get there before we end. And I should say that I want to not be as long in this session. I've been conscious that I've been quite long in my talks, and you've been very gracious towards me. I mean, just thank you for the freedom you've given me to do that. I have felt that God has laid a lot in my heart to share with you this weekend, and I hope you can receive it from that. This, I can assure you, this is not a talk that these talks I've given before, and I'm just regurgitating something for you. There's bits and pieces from other things I've said over the years that, you know, the Lord has shown me, and I put them together, but I want you to know this is for you this weekend. So, the Holy Spirit as a river. Where do we start? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. If you could turn to Genesis chapter 2, please. It's always good when we can go right back to the beginning. We've done that a few times. We've gone back to Genesis 1 last night. We've gone back to Exodus 3 this morning, to the call of Moses and the beginning of the redemption, the exodus of God's people. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we have this beautiful description of an aspect of the Garden of Eden that we often overlook. You know, we read a lot about the days of creation and debate and discuss what they all mean, and that's good stuff. We talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be made as male and female, and how God made Adam and Eve, and all of those wonderful truths that are there in Genesis 1 and 2. But I feel this is a section that we can so often skip over to get to what we think is the most important bit about the making of man and woman in God's image. And we'll miss something really, really important. The Bible is obviously painting a time when this world was very different than it is now. Human beings were different in their relationships with each other. We were different in our relationship and how we treated the rest of creation. Our relationship with God was very different. And even this world without human beings in it was very different at one time. You know, before it says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it. Even before that, this world was very different than what it is now. And it paints this picture of a river, starting at verse 10, that waters, it says, a river watering the Garden of Eden. Sorry, let me start it again. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And I'm not going to do it today, but if you ever look on a map and see where these rivers are, there's two of them, you know, we're pretty clear where they are, the Tigris and the Euphrates, because they're still in existence today. But two of these rivers don't exist anymore. But if you go to, you know, where the land of Cush was, and the first river that's described there, the Pishon, you can see how really coming from Mesopotamia, one river would go east along what's called the fertile, north of the fertile crescent. Euphrates would go under it. Between those two rivers is this whole beautiful fertile area called the fertile crescent that in biblical times, that's where Abraham would be called from Ur at one end of that, and he would walk right through it. And to the north of it was mountains, to the south of it was desert. And there's this beautiful watered area that people would walk from one part of the inhabited world to the other. But the other rivers tend to go south. Cush is probably Ethiopia, you know, northwest Africa, and there's a lot of debate. The other one seems to be around about Egypt, around about that. And so you get this picture of a beautiful, fertile land where there's health, where trees are growing, where birds are singing, and whatever else happens in fertile lands. And that's a picture at the beginning of more than just something that's physical. And I think what God is portraying for us here through this picture is of a place of life. Okay, I think this is much deeper than just simply saying there were some rivers and life was fertile. It's portraying a world that's a good world, a world that God has made. You know, the word goodness appears over and over and over, particularly in chapter 1. And then even into chapter 2. And so what is a world, what does a good world look like? Well, it's a world that is a fertile world, but a world that where God, something is flowing from God, spreading through the world. God's presence is in that world. All of creation is aware of God's presence. And God's presence, as we've seen in the other sessions, is really through the Holy Spirit. There's a whole bunch we could go into today, but we're not going into about the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, which is a whole other topic, which has got a lot of implications. What does it mean when we say the Holy Spirit was a creator and that the Holy Spirit provides life to God's creation and harmony among creation? Well, as I say, we're not going to go there, but whatever it is, this is a picture of God's Spirit flowing through his creation, bringing life and harmony and, as I said, vitality. And that's really the first time we hear of rivers. However, when we go through the Old Testament, how things change. Here's a couple of passages that show you really what the world became, what God's people inherited. And if we read through our Old Testament, we realize that as after God called the people of Israel and they started to follow him, there was this ebbing and flowing. There was a turning to God in repentance for God to experience God's blessing again, a humbling of themselves, and then there was a turning away from God. You know, the pendulum kept swinging from one way to another. I mean, the book of Judges really captures this where, you know, the people are languishing. Okay, they're in trouble. Their enemies have overtaken them. And so they humble themselves and they cry out to God. God, save us. Save us from our enemies. God raises up a leader that they would call a judge, but obviously very different than we know a judge today. And it's interesting, in the book of Judges, here's something I should have asked you last night. What are the two books in the Bible, apart from the New Testament, okay? What are the two books in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit is mentioned the most? I've already given you one. It's actually the book of Judges, is one of them. Does anyone know the other one? I heard a faint whisper there. Anyone say Ezekiel? Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel is the other one. Those two books is where the Holy Spirit is most frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. One of those, the book of Judges, the time of Judges, was near the beginning of the people of Israel after they entered the promised land time. And anyway, why I'm saying that is because these leaders called judges that came were endowed with the Holy Spirit. Samson is one of the most famous, a man who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But Gideon and Jephthah and many of these judges are talk about the Holy Spirit came on them and raised them up. They were Spirit-filled men and women, because Deborah is part of that as well. And God raised up this spiritual leader for the people, and that leader then helped the people to come back to God in repentance. And then that lasted for a number of years, and then they turned away from God, and their enemies attacked them, and they languished again, and the cycle just keeps repeating. And that was really the cycle of the Old Testament. People call out to God, God raises up a leader, people come back to God, and then they turn away from him again. And every time they turned away from God, one of the things that happened to the land was they experienced famine and drought. And God had warned them of this in the book of Deuteronomy. Because, you see, the people of God were intrinsically linked to the land. Whatever happened to them also happened to the land. When they were defiled, the land was defiled. When they didn't have God's presence, the land didn't know God's presence. When they were devoid of the Holy Spirit, you know, and they were dry, spiritually dry, the land became dry. And it was as though God was trying to show them, even through nature, what was going on in their hearts and going on in their lives. And they were not, you know, people like our day that, you know, just turn for scientific answers to what goes on in the natural world. You know, they didn't divide the spiritual and the secular or the natural and the supernatural. It was all one for them. And so when they looked at a land that was filled with drought, that was God actually speaking to them about their condition for him. And so it's many times, here's one of them in Isaiah 32, says the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, and that's talking about Jerusalem. The citadel and the watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. You can almost sense the scorn there, can't you? That here's this wonderful, beautiful city of Jerusalem, you know, and the temple in Jerusalem and the watchtowers around it that were built on the walls. And he says, it becomes the delight of donkeys. Pasture just for sheep and goats. Until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. You can see here again, you know, the renewal of life, okay? From desert to water, to plants, and trees, forest, and the birds come back, and everything else. And there's a picture here of God's people. And that's why when we sing these songs, like the river, and I'm really glad you learned that song very quickly, Brian. Thank you all for doing that. I thought you would have known that one. It's a Robin Mark song. And, you know, you really should learn Robin Mark songs because he's from Belfast in Northern Ireland, and most mature Christians know Robin Mark songs. but it's a wonderful, wonderful song, all from Scripture, all from the book of Isaiah, about about drought and the Holy Spirit coming as a river and washing over God's people. The idea of the mountain is like the river coming down the mountain again, you know, and watering the plains. Really speaking of our lives as God's people. And then in Isaiah 42, the Lord speaks through the prophet again, and this is what the Lord says, I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And so the people went through these cycles, but they hung on to this promise. They knew that despite all of the cycles, you know, God was going to intervene one day. That was their hope, You know, the messianic hope that God would fulfill his promise, that he would pour water on thirsty land, that streams would grow up and the Spirit would come. And they clung on to that and hoped for the day when that happened once again. A couple of others, if you want. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none, says Isaiah. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. There's a little quote from Psalm there as well. And so this promise of the river coming from the heart of God is one that we see in the other book in the Old Testament that really focuses on the Holy Spirit, and that's the book of Ezekiel. And I'm not going to go through any of those references just now, but one I do want to take you to is Ezekiel 47. So if you would turn to that, please. It was good to get Christians flicking around in their Bibles and finding books that they don't read very often. So we're coming near the end of the book of Ezekiel here. One more chapter to go after this. And at the end of Ezekiel, God has been speaking to the people and reminding them that exile, you know, is almost over. You'll know that the book of Ezekiel was written during a time of exile. Ezekiel was one of the young men that was taken captive into Babylon. Ezekiel is writing from Babylon and giving the people a picture that exile is almost over, that God is going to put new breath into the dry bones. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. God is going to pour out his Spirit again on the land and on the people. And in chapter 47, as he's almost near the end of his prophecy, the angel who had appeared to Ezekiel brings him back, verse 1, to the entrance of the temple. What does he see? He says, I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outer gate facing east. The water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. Then he measured another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. Then he measured another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. Then he measured another 1,000, but by now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, Son of man, do you see this? He led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, the water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, the salty water becomes fresh, and swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. So, beautiful picture here that God gives the prophet Isaiah, and you can imagine this. When I read that, I think of, you know, going for a swim in the sea. And I don't know what you're like. Maybe, well, I know some of you guys would like jump in at the deep end, no matter how cold it is. You know, probably people like Gordon and Cameron and all these guys get out and, you know, when there's icy water, chip off the ice and jump in. You know, you seem to be those kind of guys down here with your torque spirit. I'm a wee bit more slow when it comes to things like that, okay? I like to go and kind of put my big toe in first and see how cold it is, and then I'll get the ankles in, and then I'll stand there for about 5 minutes till the, you know, the ankles and the feet start to warm up a wee bit and get adjusted. And then I'll go a wee bit further till it's up to the knees, you know, and that is if my wife's not with me. By that time, she's probably soaked me in throwing water all over me. But if I'm by myself, I'll stand there for another 5 minutes, and then I'll go to the crucial part, the waist, okay? Because you have to, you know, have it right above here, and you get used to it. And then eventually, after 15 minutes, you slowly, in slow motion, get your shoulders under, and then you ease off into the water, all right? At least that's what I do. I'm sure people at Kilmarnock are much hardier than I am. But that's the picture here, isn't it, of this river that's coming. And like the prophet, he said, you can imagine this angel with him. Okay, now put your ankles in, Ezekiel. Put your knees in. Put your waist in. Get your shoulders under the water and start swimming in the water. And it's a picture. All of this is a picture of God's presence coming into the world. And I think it's so fascinating where this river comes from. Hope you didn't jump over that. Notice where the river comes from. The threshold of the temple. Verse 1. The water was coming from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And there's a picture here of a temple, the altar, which would have been right in the center of the most holy place in the temple. And Ezekiel sees a vision. You know, that altar would normally have blood coming from it, from sacrifice. But it's not blood anymore, it's water. Okay, this river, as it were, that flows underneath the altar, coming from the altar, watering the land. And it's a picture of the blessing of God, the presence of God, coming from the place of sacrifice. It's a whole picture of Jesus. It really is. And when we see this in the light of the New Testament, we see the one who came to fulfill the temple. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Okay, so Jesus came to embody and fulfill the temple, the altar, the sacrifice on the altar, the priesthood, and ultimately the salvation and the blessing that comes. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And it's a picture of what was going to be happening. And so the question that some of you have been waiting for, probably even before Friday night, is how can I know this? How can I, as it were, be filled? How can I get into the river or have the river so that when you're in the river, you know, you're part of it and you're flowing in the river, and as it were, the river's carrying you. And there's an image as well of getting into something that then picks you up. Okay, you're in it, but in one sense, it's picking you up and it's carrying you where it wants to take you. And I want to stress that, because sometimes when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we can get very, very selfish, okay? And we can talk about me, 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 and what God wants to do in me. And when, and I'm going to get there this afternoon, when you truly are filled with the Spirit, it doesn't become about you any longer. You're caught up in something that's much bigger than you, all right? Much bigger than you, much more powerful. You're actually caught up in really the presence of God. And you become unaware of yourself in some ways after a while, because it becomes what God is doing. So, how can this happen? let's start in John 7, okay? Let's go there to start with, because we've just spent a bit of time in the Old Testament and looked at these promises of the water coming on a dry land, quenching the thirst of the people for God, watering the land, bringing about health and life again. We've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at Ezekiel. And in John chapter 7, the Lord is speaking from the temple, and this is what he says. On the last and greatest day of the feast, or the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, put it up there just in case you don't have a Bible, said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is a very, very important passage that really awaits fulfillment after this. What is the festival? What is the feast that's going on here? It's the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that the children of Israel, the Jewish people, observed from their time in the desert. And so once they came into the Promised Land, you are aware that they went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They went up to celebrate Passover. They went up to celebrate the first fruits, and then they went up later in the year at the time of Thanksgiving and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was called Tabernacles because a tabernacle is a tent, right? And so they would erect these tents, they would live in these tents, and even to this day, Jewish families, especially Orthodox Jewish families, have their children go into the back garden, put up a little tent, and let their kids sleep in the tent for the week during the Feast of Tabernacles. There's lots of water associated with this feast, and they use it as a symbol to teach their children about the time when the people of God were going through the desert, living in tents, and on their way to the promised land, the land of milk and honey and blessing, etc. But they wanted to always remember what it was like to go through a desert experience. And of course, Jewish people will teach their children not just about that time, but they'll teach their children about all of the times in history when, as a nation, as a people, they went through times of drought and suffering as well. And they, as it were, they were evicted from their land, and they lived in temporary shelters until God brought them back to their land. So that's really what's going on here. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're remembering the time in the desert, and the Feast of Tabernacles ended at the end of the week, where they brought these great big stone water jars, and they brought them, and they tipped them over, and the water would run down the streets of Jerusalem, reminding them of the promises from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from other passages of how God was going to come, his river was going to flow through the land, and their land was going to be prosperous and healthy and life-giving again. And so in that context, Jesus comes, and he stands up on the last and the greatest day. So before they get these water jars, tip them over, pour out the water, and it flows down the streets, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, the rabbi who's radically changing, you know, what they think about God and God's ways, stood and says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Now for us, this goes in one ear and out the other. This would be blasphemous for these people. They knew who called out in a loud voice at the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew who said, "Let anyone come to me, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink." They knew who said that. That was Yahweh. That was the Lord. God said those words. We come to God when we're thirsty. We come to God when we want spiritual refreshment and for his spirit to be poured out upon us. And Jesus stands at the end of this festival and said, "If you want this water, you come to me." It's like he said to the woman at the well, okay, "I can give you water and you will never thirst again. Sir, tell me where I will find this water so that I don't have to keep coming back to this well." All right? And have to do this in the heat of the day. Jesus says, it's me. "I am the one who will give you the living water, and you will never thirst again. Whoever believes in me," Jesus said, "as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So Jesus is coming here to embody the promise of God. If you want to be baptized in this river, if you want to enter it at your ankles, your knees, and your waist to it, you start swimming in it. If you want to be filled with the presence of God and jump into the river and then be constantly carried along with it, Jesus said, "You have to come to me." And that's the first step. That is the starting point of experiencing what would be called the baptism of the Spirit and then the filling of the Spirit in your lives. We must come to Jesus. That's the starting point. We come to him and we put our trust in him. I'm going to expand this in just a moment a wee bit more. But even here, Jesus, this was not the fulfillment completely, because he says, by this he meant the Spirit. So he explains it to them in case they don't know what it's about, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So this wasn't the outpouring of the Spirit. It was almost like a a prefigurement of it. It was a way of Jesus preparing them for what they were going to experience on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in response to Joel's prophecy. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so the starting point is coming to Jesus, and the starting point is faith and trust in him. Now, I want to remind you of who we're coming to. Turn to Luke chapter 11, please. This could be one of these tangents. I wasn't going to refer to this, but it came to me. I was just sitting over here beside Campbell before getting up to speak. Luke 11, verse 11. Jesus again is speaking. He's speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That was Jesus' promise to the disciples. Again, in anticipation. Okay, anticipation of what was going to happen. So the starting point for all of this experience, deeper experience, is coming to Jesus. Only Jesus, as John the Baptist says, only Jesus can baptize people in the Spirit. And as John Wesley reminded us this morning, through his words here, this was the very reason why Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and then ascended to heaven. Until Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, until Jesus was buried, until Jesus rose again the third day, and until Jesus went back to his rightful place at the right-hand side of God, the water couldn't come. Because remember Ezekiel's vision? Where did the water come from? It came from under the altar. Jesus had to fulfill all of that, had to die, pay the price for our sins, rise again from the dead to give us new life, go to the right hand of God. And once he was there, that's why he says in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, don't go anywhere. Don't do a thing, but wait in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. Remember, we looked at this last night. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city till you be clothed with power on high. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised. So Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and now the Holy Spirit can come. Now the Spirit can come like a river. People can, as it were, be caught in that river, and just as Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, just as John baptized people, just as we would baptize people today, but in those times it was in rivers, this was the baptism with, in, and by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. This is a slide that I've been waiting to put up. I didn't go here last night, I didn't go here this morning, but I feel I should go here now. Was the day of Pentecost once for all? I grew up being taught, yes, it was. The day of Pentecost is a historic event, never, ever to be repeated. Is that true? Well, I want to ask you some other questions today. Was the incarnation an event never to be repeated? Yes, it was, but yet it's not. Yes, it was, but no, it's not. Yes, Jesus came, Bible says, once for all at the end of the ages to provide a sacrifice for sins. But when we come to embrace Christ, when we, as the Bible says, are in Christ and he is in us, okay, what then happens is that we are sent into the world as the body of Christ in this world. In another sense, God is then incarnated through us in this world. There's a lot of really, really good material that's come out over the last number of years about incarnational evangelism. In other words, not the evangelism that kind of stays and said, okay, we're going to pray until people come into our churches, all right? Or the evangelism that will stand on a street corner and yell at people as they walk by. Or the evangelism that will come and slip little tracts in people's letterboxes or whatnot. But the evangelism that says, no, that's not evangelism. Evangelism is not bringing people into a building. It's not yelling at people from a street corner, and it's certainly not putting clever little pieces of paper through their letterbox. True evangelism is incarnation evangelism. It's when we live with people, when we live and breathe and share the hurts and pains of those people, and we go to them, and we become, as it were, Jesus to them, and they start to see and hear and sense the presence of God because we're mixing among them. That is true evangelism. It's called incarnation. It's not in the sense of God becoming man again, but it is us, as it were, going and putting on the skin of those people that we're trying to reach out to. I want to ask another question. Was Calvary once for all? Was Good Friday a once for all event? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. No. Because each one of us have had our Calvary. Remember that book that came out, was it back in the 1970s, by Roy Hessian? Remember the book, The Calvary Road? Some of you have nodded your head. You remember that book? Very powerful book. And that book basically says we all need to have our Calvary. We all need to start on the Calvary Road. Yes, the cross took place 2,000 years ago, but that's the starting point for every one of us when we come to Calvary, when we understand why Jesus died, when we embrace his death for us, when we die to ourselves and are born again, okay, then we go to Calvary, and as it were, Calvary enters us, and Calvary impacts us, and Calvary takes place all over again. There's Calvaries happen every single hour of every day all over this world. What about Saturday? When Jesus was buried, was that once for all? Yes and no. Romans 6 says that once we come to Christ, we die and we are buried with him through baptism. So we enter into what's called Holy Saturday. We are buried. Our past is buried under the waters of baptism. And what about the resurrection? Was the resurrection once for all? Was Easter Sunday once for all? Yes and no. We would not be alive today if we didn't experience the resurrection in our lives. So you see, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and what about the ascension? Was that once for all? When Jesus went to the right hand of God? Yes and no. Yes, he went to the right hand of God, but Paul teaches very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 that once you become a Christian, where are you seated? You are seated in the heavenlies. You are seated with Christ in God. And so we enter into that. We are raised out of it. And so becoming a Christian is experiencing all of these. And so the question then beckons, was Pentecost once for all? Yes and no. Because unless we experience Calvary, unless we experience burial through our baptism, unless we experience resurrection, unless we are raised and seated with Christ, then we won't experience Pentecost. Pentecost is an experience. Yes, there was a once coming for the Spirit, but that must be experienced in our lives. And so I have come to the point where I say, we have to experience Pentecost. And if you've not experienced Pentecost, maybe you're still bowing at the foot of a cross. Maybe you're still kneeling at the cross, thanking Jesus for dying for you, which is wonderful. And I'm not saying we ever, ever stop doing that. But is that the only place you're at? Sometimes I come to brethren meetings, particularly on a Sunday morning when we break bread, and I think we're kind of stuck. We appreciate the cross. We appreciate Calvary. We bow in humility and adoration and wonder at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. But then what? Then what? You see, if you read through the book of Acts, what was the central message of every single sermon in the book of Acts? It was actually the resurrection. Trust me, if you don't believe me, go and read any sermon in the book of Acts and see what they talk about. It was a resurrection. You see, without the resurrection, and I say this in all reverence, without the resurrection, Calvary was meaningless. Without the resurrection, Calvary was meaningless. All that would have happened would be the same as the priest going into the Holy of Holies, offering a sacrifice and dying. And he didn't come out again. Okay? That priest came out in the Old Testament from the Holy of Holies. What did that tell the people? That God accepted the sacrifice. If the priest didn't come out, God did not accept his sacrifice. And there were a lot of unacceptable sacrifices in the Old Testament where people died. Okay? So when Jesus died on the cross, how do we know that his sacrifice was once for all? How do we know that he paid the price for our sins? How do we know that God accepted his death on the cross? Because 3 days later, they went to a tomb and his body was gone. It was empty. And that is the basis for our life in Christ. He died for us, he was buried, but he rose again the third day, and becoming a Christian is entering into all three of those, not just one. To be saved doesn't just mean to come to the cross. To be saved means I come to the cross, I confess my sins, I accept Jesus that died on the cross for me. Becoming a Christian means I follow that through in an act of baptism. There is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. If you're an unbaptized Christian, I don't care what you do in the church, you are a disobedient believer. And how can you possibly expect God to bless you and use you? You must be baptized. I was talking to Campbell last night, and he said, isn't it interesting, Don, like there's nowhere in the New Testament you're commanded to be baptized. That's right, because it was a given. It was an absolute given. You know, it would be unthinkable that someone would come and come to believe in Jesus and not be baptized. Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is absolutely essential in our spiritual growth. It doesn't save us. Calvary and what happened at Calvary saves us, makes us right with God, but baptism, the church fathers used to talk about how our baptism seals that for us. The act of baptism seals for us what Christ has done in us through his death on the cross. I had the incredible privilege back in November, beginning of November, of seeing two of my boys baptized. And I have three sons. Chris, Phil, Philip, and Cameron. God's been working on my son Philip for about a year and a half or so now, and my middle son Philip has significant learning difficulties and struggles at school and education. Wonderful boy, and about a year ago we started really seeking God in a very specific way. We were pray for all of our boys, obviously, but just really praying that God would just work deeply within him, and wanted to get baptized when we were still in Canada. And by that time, we were thinking of coming back home, and we said, well, Philip, wait till we come back, because it's a very good chance that we'll end up in Scotland. You'll be near your grandparents and my parents over in Northern Ireland, and it'd be wonderful if they could all come and see you get baptized. And so he asked about it, and we set a Sunday for baptism, and a couple of other young people were getting baptized. And then one Sunday night, I came home, and Kirsten said, well, if you heard the news. I said, what's that? She says, we call him Bonzo, okay? Bonzo wants to get baptized. I said, what, even Philip? She says, no, the wee one, Cameron, who's 11. And I said, does he know what it means? He said, he's as clear as a bell. He knows exactly what he's doing. And I chatted to him, and yep. I said, where'd you get all that theology from, son? He knew it all. And it was wonderful. I mean, I don't know about you as parents, but there's nothing that is more meaningful for Christian parents than to see their children be baptized and follow Jesus. It doesn't get better than that. It really doesn't. And so baptism seals that for us. seals the work of God in our hearts. And then resurrection, as I said, entering into that. And so I encourage you to, it all starts by coming to Jesus. And our baptism in water is vitally important step that we take. Then starting to live in the power of Christ's resurrection. So it's not you that's living, but it's Jesus who's living in you and through you. It's not you doing something for God, but it's God doing something in you and through you and his resurrection power in you. And then there's moving into authority, recognizing you have authority in your life. You have authority over the powers of evil. You have authority over Satan. You have authority over sin. You have authority to speak into situations in people's lives. You have to enter into that authority that God has given you. It's not yours. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he is the one who gives his followers authority and sends them into the world to preach the gospel, to heal, and to set people free from the powers of evil. And once you enter into that, you have an authority, and then you enter into Pentecost. And you experience what these people experienced. And so it's about entering into it. I just somehow missed this for 25 years as a Christian. Hebrews 6 verse 2. Hebrews 6 verse 2 talks about the doctrine of baptisms. You ever see that before? That little S on the end of that word? What does it mean, the doctrine of baptisms? Now, again, I love the NIV. I've used the NIV since I became a Christian in 1978. And there's some things about it I don't get. And I checked this again yesterday. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the Living Bible, the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, even the Message. All of these translations talk about the doctrine or the instruction of baptisms. The NIV doesn't. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about... let me just find it here. It is in my Bible. It was last time I checked. Hebrews 6 and verse 2. Instruction about cleansing rites. Whoa, that's a bit of a leap. So you think that that's an interpretation. The translators of the NIV have actually imposed a translation on there. But when you go and look at the original, it's the word for baptisms. And so I want to say, why is it translated baptisms everywhere else? But now it's cleansing rites. So what are the baptisms? I found this book called Awakened by the Spirit. Very, very helpful. This is the one I mentioned, I think, last night. Ron Phillips, who was a Southern Baptist, who really experienced the power of God in his life. And he talks about that in this. This is how he puts it. It talks about our positional baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about we are baptized by one spirit into one body. This is what God does to us. This is unrepeatable. When you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, God baptizes you by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You know, you're as it were, plunged in the river. You're in the river, you're in the church, you're in the body of Christ, and you're put in there once for all time. I don't believe anyone or anything can ever take you out of that. Positional baptism, what is done to us by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian experiences that. That's why Jesus died, that you and I would be taken and placed into the body of Christ. And that's why, by the way, we should respect and honor and pray for all Christians in all denominations, in all churches, all over this world. We are part of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. I know the word Catholic is not a popular word in certain churches in certain parts of Scotland, but whether you like it or not, if you're not a Catholic, you're not a Christian. Because the word Catholic has got nothing to do with a man in Rome. It's got nothing to do with the position of the Virgin Mary. It's got nothing to do with who you pray to, whether you pray to Jesus, Mary, or the saints. It's got everything to do with you are a universal member of the body of Christ. That's how the word Catholic was founded. And when St. Cyprian and Tertullian and the church fathers used the word Catholic, that's all they meant. We are part of the universal church, the one body of Christ. And that's positional baptism. But secondly, there's pictorial baptism. What happens when we are baptized in water? Romans 6 teaches that when we're baptized in water, and our friend is going to be baptized next week, right? This is what's going to be true of you. It's a picture. It's a picture of what happened. Is it Steve? Mark. It's a picture of what's happened in Mark's life. Okay? Mark doesn't just believe that Jesus died for him and Jesus rose from the dead. But Mark, you have died. You don't exist anymore. You have been buried. And you have risen again from the dead. You are not the same person you once were. You're a new man. The Bible says that. The old is gone, the new has come. And how do you understand that? You watch a baptism. And what do you see in a baptism? Well, you're going to see this guy go into the water, go under the water, and come up the other side, hopefully. All right? And we'll see a brand new person. Because it's a picture. We all know that if we've grown up in our kind of churches. It's a picture of what God does in our lives personally. We die, we are buried, we raise again from the dead. Every Christian, you will not be a Christian unless the first of these has happened to you. Impossible. Some Christians haven't experienced the second, and they need to. Need to, because Jesus commanded us to baptize people in his name. But the third one is one that a lot of Christians, unfortunately, don't experience. And it's the powerful baptism. It's the baptism in the Spirit. It's where we come and we've experienced Calvary. We've experienced Pentecost. But have we gone... Sorry, we've experienced Calvary. We've experienced the resurrection. But have we gone to Pentecost? Have we opened our lives? Have we experienced that mighty rushing wind filling our lives? Have we experienced that river of God washing over us and cleansing us? Have we, as it were, jumped in, okay, to the mighty flow of the power of God? Have we felt him touch our lips, okay, with those tongues of fire, so that our words are life-giving words, you know, so that our prayers are different than what they were before, so that God uses our words to speak to others in powerful prophetic ways, okay? Has he touched our lips? Has he filled our lives? That was a baptism that happened on the day of Pentecost. But once that happens, that's not the end. What happens when you jump into a river? Well, you don't lie there like a log. You learn to swim. Okay? You learn to swim. And so in the book of Acts, we hear of the baptism of the Spirit and the Christians who experienced it. But then over and over and over again, we read about them being filled. And so let's look at this before we close today. In Ephesians 5... Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit. And this is a command. Okay? This is a very clear command, so we're going to say in just a moment. Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do not be very careful how you live," starting in verse 15, "not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." I think I want to say that to each one of us today about baptism. Understand what the doctrine of baptisms is in the New Testament. Okay? I'm sure all of us who are Christians have experienced one, but have you experienced the other two? Understand what the Lord's will is for you. Do not get drunk in wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I often wonder, whoa, what's this part about wine? Why do you put that in there, Paul? What do you think of? What should we think of when we see someone who's drunk? We see someone out of control. Someone who is intoxicated. Someone who has taken something into them that is intoxicating them and they've lost control. We see them staggering down the street. Isn't it fascinating? What did they accuse the first Christians who were baptized in Pentecost of being? Drunk. Okay? In other words, it was different, it was strange, it was noisy, it was loud, it was unusual, it was a bit strange. And they accused them of being drunk on wine. so that Peter has to explain, no, we're not. No, we're not. We have just sampled a whole different spirit than the one you think we've taken. And this is the Holy Spirit. This is what's going on. Instead, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Not lose control. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. How do you recognize somebody who's filled with the Spirit? I'm going to explain that just a moment before we close. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, how do you know if you've been filled with the Spirit? Or probably even more important, how do you recognize somebody is filled with the Spirit? So a lot of people go around talk about being Spirit-filled Christians. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Do you go to a Spirit-filled church? Have you experienced the filling of the Spirit? People talk about that. Good question, okay? But how do you recognize it? How do you recognize a Spirit-filled church? How do you recognize a Spirit-filled Christian? So I've explained to you, we come to Jesus, we experience Calvary, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost for ourselves. And if we're unsure that we have, I'm going to end in about 3 minutes. Shall we maybe have a final worship song? I encourage you to come, and I'm very happy to pray with you. Very happy to do that today. Just won't be anything dramatic unless God wants to do something dramatic. That's entirely up to Him. He's God, I'm not. I just would like to pray with you and just pray that God would bless you in that way if you've never experienced that before. And I would be honored to do that with you today. But once that's happened, how do you recognize? How do you recognize someone? First of all, we've said this a number of times, in their words. What does Paul say here in Ephesians 5? What's the first evidence he gives? Of being filled with the Spirit? Speak. Speak, he says. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. I think you see it in the way people speak. I don't want to repeat this. I went into this in quite a bit of detail last night. A Spirit-filled man will speak to his wife in certain ways. And a Spirit-filled wife will speak to her husband in certain ways. Spirit-filled people will encourage one another with life-giving words, not destructive words, not words of gossip, not making them feel inferior or superior, but words of life. Spirit-filled people want to share those words with people who don't know Jesus. Spirit-filled people can't keep it to themselves. And if you can keep it to yourself and you don't want to share it with anyone, I doubt very much if you're Spirit-filled. Because Spirit-filled people cannot keep it in. The danger with Spirit-filled people is sometimes they're a bit inappropriate in how they share that with others. However, God is gracious and sometimes, you know, compensates for our weakness. I would much rather have someone who had a desire to share the good news of Jesus, even if they made a mess of it, than someone didn't share it at all. We can learn by our mistakes. So our words and our worship as well, and how we worship God, as I said, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Secondly, their sense of worship. He says that Spirit-filled people sing and make music in their hearts to the Lord. Notice where the worship takes place. Yeah, it might have come out here, or here, or here, but it starts in here. In the Spirit. That's where we worship God. We can do a lot with our bodies and our tongues and our feet and maybe not be worshiping God. True worship comes in here. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Spirit-filled people have a love of worship. They love to worship God. Thirdly, Spirit-filled people have an attitude of gratitude. Verse 20, they always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled people aren't grumblers and complainers. Spirit-filled people are people who are grateful for small mercies. There's a man, dear friend of mine, who died this week over in Canada. His name was Bob LeGresley. First time I met him, he had just really recently contracted a terrible, terrible illness that would eat away at his whole nervous system. He was in a wheelchair. He wasn't a Christian. His wife brought him to church the very first Sunday I ever went to the church, Forestbrook in Canada, that I went to. She wheeled him out and he reached his hand up. He said, "That was wonderful today. I've never heard words like that before. Could you come around and visit me?" Cut a long story short, we went around. We visited with Bob several times. He became a Christian, but his illness got worse and worse and worse and worse, to the point where he couldn't lift his head. He couldn't get out of bed. And his wife, dear woman, Luanne, she was an angel to him. I remember the day we baptized Bob LeGresley. We managed to, this other friend called David just was amazing, was a real caregiver to this man. We managed to get him dressed and into a wheelchair. David had a big van, and we got him into the van, and we brought him to church, and we wheeled him onto the stage of the church. And there he is, could hardly even raise his head, couldn't get out of the wheelchair, and he was ready to be baptized. And we put a poncho over the top of this man, just poured water over his head. It was one of the most powerful things I've ever seen in my life. So powerful. 10 and a half, 11 years, this man's body just dwindled away to nothing. And he died a week ago, died last weekend, and his funeral was yesterday. Every single time I visited that man, every time, this is what he was. Never, ever heard him complain once. I thought, Bob LeGresley, you are a spirit-filled man. You are a spirit-filled man. They have an attitude of gratitude to God the Father for everything God has given him. And finally, probably most importantly, they are humble people. Spiritful people are not proud. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They don't put themselves forward. They don't flaunt themselves. They don't pat themselves in the back and say how great I am. Look how many spiritual gifts I have. Look what I've done for God. Spirit-filled people submit to one another. They submit to their church leaders. They submit to others. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. And so I hope I've answered some of your questions today. As I said, I'd love to pray with you. But please don't leave today unchanged. And if I can pray with you, I'm sure that Campbell and Ian and Andy and Clive and Brian and Alec and the other leaders here, sorry if I've missed you out there, Jim, anybody I'm sure would love to pray with you too. And if you're an elder here today and you want prayer, I'd be honored to pray with you. Let's just pray and then we'll hand back to the team. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word to us today. Thank you for coming and pouring the life-giving water out from your altar, from your throne, from your heart to each one of us. We thank you that when we came to know Jesus and we came to bow the knee at the cross, the Holy Spirit took us and placed us into the body of Christ. And nothing can remove us from that wonderful place of security. Thank you for our baptism, the wonder of baptism, and what it reminds us of, and how through our baptism you seal that work within us. And we live as followers of Jesus, who have died to ourselves, alive to him. But oh God, if there's a thirsty soul here today, and they're really not sure, or they've just never come and fully experience the power of God in their lives that really touched them and changed them, and they've jumped into the water and they're swimming in the water, I pray that today they would come and do that, maybe for the first time. And so we just give you this time and thank you for your words.